For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity just to come together and to think through, from your perspective, the most important relationships we have in our lives. And help us, Lord, just to hear from you about what does it look like to be marriage ready and to be successful in marriage. Help us to live the kind of life that really glorifies you regardless of where we are right now. And we just lift ourselves up to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been studying the book of Colossians. We're into a section of this letter where all the pieces really start tumbling together. And so if you've been with us for the study, you'll know that there's a real trajectory, a flow to this thing, where in the first chapter and a half, Paul is really interacting with questions that his mostly Gentile background audience has with respect to who is Jesus and what did he come to do. And so there is just a lot of communication about the fact that Christ is God, that he is the author of the moral universe and the physical universe, that he incarnated himself in flesh and blood and took upon himself the burden of the world's guilt before a holy God. That's the cross of Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 2, really through the first half of chapter 3, there's a discussion about what does it mean to stand in relation to this God and to be adopted into his family, to be the object of his great love, and to be given an identity as his child. It's really pretty sweet. And then Paul shifts gears and begins talking in terms of the application of these great truths to our lives. And last week, we talked about this idea that we are not just isolated individuals in relation to God, but we are a part of his body, and that there is a whole corporate dimension to who we are as Christians, and how we live that identity out with one another really has everything to do with our own progress in the Lord, our own ability to grow in him. And now Paul has taken that kind of trajectory right into the household. And we're going to spend for the next couple, 3 weeks, some time really focusing in then on the application of these great truths in the family context. And tonight we're looking at verses 18 and 19, the relationship of husbands and wives. So our text is pretty short. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Pretty simple. Or not. Let's take a little closer look at what's being said, and especially in terms of some background issues. We're talking about the family here, and we want to be able to understand the kinds of things that Paul is raising in this passage and in parallel passages as well, Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll take a little bit of a look at later, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, that there's something dynamic happening when people come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that the key relationships in our lives really begin to change. And this is true certainly in the historic context of the early church, where in the Greco-Roman culture to which Paul is writing, there were what is called, the German historians called, the Hausdolphin, or household instructions, that they're like the Dear Abbey of the ancient world. They all had their lists of instructions about how to make families work. Apparently, that's not a modern problem. It sounds maybe like it's a human problem. And so these people in the Roman Empire, they would write these advice lists about how to make families work, and they shared one thing in common, which is that there are sets of responsibilities of subordinates to the master of the household. Pretty much without exception, both Jewish and Roman Hausdolphin or household instructions followed this formula about servants of the household and how they relate to the master, children and how they relate to their father, wives and how they relate to their husbands and what they're supposed to do on his behalf. The paterfamilias, as he is called. And what we find in the New Testament moves in a very different direction. And we find that, in fact, that Christ turns everything on its head. All of the cultural expectations of what it meant to be the master of my household, the king of my domain, is really just completely turned around in a way that is, I think, sometimes a little difficult for people in the modern world to really appreciate. I really like what John Howard Yoder, a Mennonite scholar, he put it like this. He says, early Christian ethical thinking was revolutionary. And he's talking here specifically about the household. Personal moral responsibility extended to those who had no legal or moral status. And so concepts, for instance, like equality, were unknown to the ancient world, known among Greeks as far as equality of male citizens of the city were concerned, but no one else had any kind of rights at all. And in the Roman Empire, the same thing basically held. Men had certain civil rights, but everyone in society was subordinated in various ways to men, fathers and husbands. And so what Yoder is saying is really true, that in the unfolding of, or the implications of, the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, as it begins to affect relationships on this very intimate level, everything begins to change. And now instructions are given to fathers about how they should treat their children. Husbands about how they ought to be treating their wives. Masters about the rights that their servants, their slaves, have in their household. And this is fundamentally without parallel and changes the entire trajectory of the culture as Christianity spreads through the empire. And by the end of the first century, the so-called apostolic era, it is estimated that there were about 1 million Christians. They are all beginning to learn a new way of connecting and relating to one another, a revolution within the family structure and within their own communities, the church, that is beginning to have a profound effect on the rest of the culture as well. And so there's something, it's just really difficult to exaggerate the revolutionary nature of what to us may seem a little bit passé or even a bit uptight. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks as we begin to examine these instructions about the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the servant to the master's relationship, is we want to get into an understanding of what is the principles underlying this thing, how did they relate in the ancient world, and how do they relate to us in a dynamic way, in an important way, in a revolutionary way that has effect on our lives as well. So that's where we're going to go with this. And we want to begin then with the biblical foundation for which we can talk about marriage. First, we want to make the observation, and we'll come back to this later on this evening, and we'll definitely get into it as the weeks unfold, that family, biblically speaking, is really framed in the context of the broader Christian community. That in the book of Colossians and its sister letter, the letter to the Ephesians, it is unmistakable that there is a connection between Paul discussing what it means to love one another in the body of Christ and then extends that analysis and that body of teaching to what it means within the context of the household. And which is, I think, very important because it was never God's intent to have what has become the modern nuclear family, the family that is really separated from the broader family and the broader community of which we are a part. And in the isolation that has really come in the modern world has brought with it a new demand on the marriage relationship that statistics tell us marriage was never meant for. And this is very important for us to understand. It's hard sometimes to feel the temperature of the water that you've been swimming in all your life. But there's something really wrong with the way our culture has come to view the institution of marriage. Biblically, again, it's that relationship of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who come together out of the abundance of supportive and important relationships, and they form that marriage bond. They come together to begin a new family, but never in isolation from those relationships that have really helped to shape who they are. And yet in our culture, very different, because what we have is people all falling in love with each other. And they're sometimes getting married, oftentimes not. And that becomes that little isolated bubble, then becomes, you know, what it's really all about. And within the framework of that isolated relationship, people are increasingly cut off from any kind of meaningful relationship, personal relationship, and the other that they're married to then becomes the person who bears the weight of that other person. And you can follow that trajectory right through the life of people in our society. I've cited a number of times in this venue a study done now several years ago at Duke University that was a longitudinal study of friendship of men in America, in which the statistical data showed that by the time a person is in their late middle ages, in the 60 range, statistically speaking, they have less than one friend, which includes their wife. Friend being someone who you have a personal relationship with, where there is conversation both ways about matters of personal importance and of interest. And the reality is just like the expanding universe, which gets bigger and bigger and colder and colder, that's really the way marriage in America is today. And what is happening then is that as we become increasingly isolated from others, we become increasingly dependent upon one another, but we do not have the resources that we need to sustain, to uphold the incredible needs that others have. Like you, I'm a pretty needy guy. I would hate to be married to me, apart from the important relationships, people in my life that help interact with me and to share my burdens and to get inside my crazy mind and help me so that I'm a net giver in our marriage and not a net taker. And what we're seeing in our society is very different. We're seeing that people come into that marriage with all this lofty ideals of here's my soulmate, person who completes me or whatever it is. And that person really then comes to bear the entire weight of your emotional needs and everything else. And we're not made for that. We're just not made for that. And people are collapsing under the pressure of trying to be there to meet the needs of that other person. And I know a lot of us here tonight, we are a representative, I think, of our society. There's a lot of us who've experienced failure in marriage, divorce, and we're trying to do it maybe differently now. And we know what this is like. And the biblical view is a very different one. It's doing life in the framework of Christian community. Families were never made to be the kind of thing that we live out in our culture today. There's the principle of equality that is brought into the marriage relationship. From the biblical point of view, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, what he also says earlier in the book of Colossians that we've studied, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. Think of the implications of that in a world in which 40% of the empire were slaves, and how revolutionary the implications of that teaching is. And he says, neither male nor female. You're all one in the body of Christ. And so here again, we have this principle, not of a hierarchy within society in which there is always someone greater than you, but there is an equality, equal dignity before the eyes of God each as important as the other. Now, we may play different roles in society, but at the end of the day, a role is a role and has nothing to do with our basic dignity and the equality that we have, not only in the eyes of God, but also with one another. We'll trace the implications of that out in a couple of weeks, and I think a very powerful way when we start talking about social change and the view of slavery in the first century world. There is the point in marriage from the biblical point of view of unity in the framework of diversity. Two very different people coming together to share one life. The two shall become one flesh. That's the Bible's definition of marriage from Genesis chapter 2 to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19. And Paul reiterates it again in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the idea of two equal and distinct individuals coming together in a way that is so unique that the Bible describes it as two becoming one flesh, which is clearly in reference to the sexual union of man and wife, but also relates to their spiritual, their emotional, their social connection also with one another. The complementarity in marriage, the interdependence, not so easy in a culture where the focus is on me and what am I getting out of life. So again, just the whole lens that we're bringing to this discussion from the biblical point of view is so very different from what our culture holds. That we view marriage as the opportunity for God to really do a significant work in our lives. That our personal transformation and our spiritual transformation as a married person rests more substantially on the marriage relationship than any other relationship. There is only one person that you stood up in front of your friends and family to say, till death do we part. That's an important relationship, and so people are going to come in and out of that relationship to support us and to give us the kind of insight and input we need, but it is within the context of the marriage relationship that we have an opportunity to prepare one another for eternity. And the purposefulness of it, so important. I really like the context in this very passage. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then, in the very next sentence, he begins to talk about marriage. And so the idea here is that, how do we view our marriage? We view it as an opportunity to display the reality of God. That's the purpose of marriage. For married people to have a relationship with my wife, with my husband, such that God is accomplishing some of the primary, most important work in our lives through that relationship. And he calls us to this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of Christ, or in other words, for his purposes. And so just think about it. It's easy to forget, and maybe if you've been married for a long time, you got to be reminded. Why am I married to this person? It's because God has placed me in their life to be his agent, to in the most intimate ways express the reality of the gospel to them. That's the purpose of marriage. I think about that, because it's from that starting point then that we can really begin to think about and apply these biblical teachings about the marriage relationship. We want to be asking ourselves the question, not what are my rights in this marriage? We want to ask ourselves, what are the things that God is calling me to in this marriage? That's the question that we ask ourselves. We don't ask the question, what is the other person doing for me or failing to do for me? We ask the question, What is God calling me to do? And when we are able to think of it in those terms, not looking to the other, but to looking to ourselves before God, then, yes, remarkable progress is made in marriage. And some of us are here tonight, and we've been coming around, and we're in very painful marriages. Or we're here, and we would love to be married, and we're not. And there's a sadness that comes with that for us. And what we need to understand is that God is calling us to be a certain kind of person. And that through being the person that God calls us to be, it enables us to experience victory in marriage and victory in our other relationships as well. One of the things, one of the myths that may be holding us back is just that social idea that we're always looking for the right person rather than being the right person. It's so amazing. Anymore, it's become the norm, not the exception, that people find their spouses online. What are they profiling? Are they saying to themselves, I want to put in the profile of the person that I could just serve for the rest of my life? I just wonder, who would it be that would respond to all that I have to offer them? No, we're looking for somebody sort of in our image, someone kind of like us that we can resonate with or whatever. And so we talk about relationships that complete us, the Jerry Maguire thing, or we're looking for however many points of compatibility that you'll get on eHarmony.com or whatever it is. And I want to make a point here. I'm not necessarily disparaging people who seek for mates in this way. I think that people do that, and I kind of understand the motivations in some points. But there's an assumption there that is a really dangerous one. That if I just found the person who made me feel a certain way, that we were just compatible along whatever points there are, that this is somehow going to make our relationship work. And, you know, the reality is that that's just not true. You just have to understand that's not true. It's not what makes marriage work. Because those points of compatibility come in and out of relevance in your life. And the old saying sort of holds that women enter into marriage, you know, hoping that they'll change that guy. And the guy goes in marriage thinking she'll never change. It's really a problem. It's really a problem from the standpoint of compatibility and things like that. I suggest that you go out and find somebody way different than you. My wife and I, my God, are we different. Is she here? She's probably hiding at this point. And I'm so thankful for that, because she sees me in ways that's different than me just looking in the mirror. She sees me from a different vantage point, a different perspective. She's got a different personality. She's a different person. And sometimes that's really difficult for us, because I'm pretty different too, in a weird kind of way. But the ability then to come together, to listen, to understand, to communicate, to connect, really makes it a lot sweeter in that way. So don't look for the right person. Don't do that. Be the right person. That's what we're talking about here. Let's roll up our sleeves. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. All right, what does it mean? Hypotazo is the word be subject. And boy, there's no shortage of discussion about what does that mean, especially, again, given the society in which we live, which kind of looks to this and says, women being subject to your husbands. Okay, that's right. This patriarchal, condescending Paul basically telling women just to take it from their dominating men, and that's the way marriage is supposed to be. And no, that's not what is being said here at all. We're not talking about subjugation, where you basically are just overpowering another life, another person, but is rather revolutionary subordination. It's a different idea. It's a different idea completely. The way that hypotasso is used in the New Testament is not a domineering or a dominating kind of relationship at all. And it's important that we kind of understand. Here is Ephesians 5, verses 20 and 21, where Paul, in a parallel way, says, "Give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear or in reverence for Christ." In the same breath, then, in talking about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." We don't domineer and dominate one another in the Christian community. Rather, we're subject to one another. And in marriage, this is the very important point that Paul is making, that effective husband and wife relationships emerge out of effective brother and sister relationships. The verb, "wives, be subject to your husbands," in this passage in Ephesians 5:22 is implied. It's not even in the original Greek. That's why it's italicized in many of our translations. The sentence reads, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands," is literally how that reads. And the important point that I'm trying to make, I'm not just trying to nerd you to death, there's an important point being made here, which is that it is as we learn to subordinate ourselves to other people in the Christian community that enables us then to have the right perspective, the right attitude, the right kinds of habits to do that within the context of our marriage. We're brothers and sisters setting aside my rights to meet the real needs of another before we're husband and wife trying to do that as well. But the continuity, it could not be clearer from the standpoint of the language, that the relationship of wife to husband is no different in terms of the attitudes and in terms of the willingness to subordinate oneself than it is to Paul's broader calling to how Christians are to relate to one another. It's a very important point. It's the same word. It's the same point. It's not, there is in no way a domineering kind of shade or flavor to this language at all. I think that's important because, again, in our society, Paul has been grossly misrepresented. And I think maybe sometimes we feel like we really wonder, what is the appropriate biblical relationship of husbands to wives? Mutually subordinated relationships is the pool out of which good marriage works, which involves a choice. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands," and that's in the imperative. It implies a choice, not a loss of personal responsibility, but because you are a moral agent and you can and must make choices, make this choice. What is the choice? I like what Yoder says. He says, "The call to willing subordination is not explainable unless there has been a temptation to insubordination." Do you understand what he's saying there? Why does Paul say, "Wives, be subject to your husbands"? Yoder's making the obvious point. He says, the reason why that's being said is because that's being brought into question. That people are trying to figure out, what does it mean to be equal before God and before one another? And in other texts of the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the marriage relationship, that was being taken as sort of a kind of a war zone there, a flexing of our own muscles to get our own way. And what Yoder is saying is that the call to be subject implies that they're struggling in this area. Such a temptation, he says, to insubordination is unthinkable unless some kind of message affirming the dignity of the subordinate one had already been heard. I think this is obviously true. So there's choice involved in that relationship, and it's a choice to recognize the authority of others in your life. And in this case, a wife to her husband, the authority that he plays in her life. That's a tough word in our culture that says, I only answer to me, isn't it? But here it says, no, we yield to the other, recognizing that they have the right to speak into my life. Qualified, as Paul does here, as is fitting in the Lord, as it's appropriate to being subject to the Lord. And so it's something that it's a decision I make to be subordinated to my husband, ladies, not for the purpose of being abused or kicked around or nitpicked or controlled in any way, but it's a part of two people coming together and one choosing to yield to the leadership or the initiative of the other. Not in any absolute sense, because we don't have absolute subordination to anyone but God himself. That's what he's saying right here, as is fitting in the Lord. But there is a followership that is unambiguously being put forth here, to learn the art of coming under, hypotasso, to come under the other, to allow them the room to lead. Interesting. What does it look like? There are two biblical ideas of what does that look like. One is the biblical focus on respect. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Peter 3, both are calls for wives to respect their husbands, and with that, a gratitude. A respect that's not grudging, in other words, but recognizes in a lighthearted or in a delightful way, here's a person that I'm surrendering to, I'm yielding to, not my dignity or whatever, but I'm setting aside my rights so that they can initiate and they can lead in this relationship. And so there's a respect thing involved. Husbands, as it turns out, need to have a sense that their wife is behind them, is with them. And respect is what communicates that. It's the ability to say, but also to live in such a way that your husband knows, I'm with you in this. And I trust you. And I trust you. What does it mean to express trust in your husband? That's really the question that is at stake. And that's what being subject clearly involves. I trust you. And I'm grateful for the role that you play in my life. And so I guess we got to figure that out in our marriages. And an eagerness, secondly, to respond to godly leading. To not just respect in words, but to say, I'm in. I'm in here. I'm in this relationship. And I will respond. My wife is the most low-maintenance wife I have ever met. She's not a pushover. And she's got her opinions, and we are going to debate, and sometimes we're going to argue. And sometimes she even wins. But here's the thing that my wife has communicated to me over the 33 or so years of our marriage. I'm on your side. We're in this together. And I will yield to your direction, even if it maybe means an adjustment for me to get fully on board with. I have a partner in life. And that's the way marriage is intended to be. And so there is something in this, I think, for our women. Are we able to cultivate relationships even outside of marriage or before marriage where we're able to be respectful and grateful to closer friends, eager to respond and seeking their input and leadership and guidance in my life? Without those skills, outside of the marriage, it's exceedingly difficult to see how those are going to be built in marriage. Again, one of those bonus points for really being involved in a real way in the body of Christ. That's where those skills really get developed. Now, let's press on. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So here's an important word for the guys, love your wives. Well, you say, okay, what does that mean though? Love your wives. Here's the example that we're given by Christ in Mark chapter 10. He says, the rulers of this world lord it over their people. That's what leadership is. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to lead will be a servant. And not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. Husbands, love your wives. What does it mean? This is what it means. This is what it means. Men want the prerogative of leading without the substance. We want the respect, but how about the how to love part? That's the issue. What's he talking about here? There's a radical shift in the New Testament from my rights to my responsibilities. We think in terms of what's in it for me. We think about it in terms of how should people be treating me or relating to me. For a lot of us, that becomes a real preoccupying thing if we feel like somehow we're not being cared for just in the right way or heard or whatever it is. We become very self-centered in that way. A lot of us are just like that, fellas. We are. And the focus of this passage and every passage in the New Testament talking about marriage doesn't raise the question of what are my rights. It always and only raises the question, what is the responsibility in this relationship that God has called me to? When conflict emerges in marriage, we're always thinking about the finger pointing and what did they do and what did they say and here's why I'm disappointed and hurt and all that kind of language. Well, that doesn't mean I'm not suggesting that those things aren't real, because I'm sure that they are. But that's not the focus, and that's not the way forward. The way forward is to think in terms of what is it that God has called me to. Because that's what I can actually do something about. I can respond to the responsibilities that God has before me. And what are those responsibilities? He says, not even the Son of Man. Now here, if somebody had the right to be treated, he's Almighty God. He is the only one in this universe who has rights. At the end of the day, is God. And what did God do with his rights? Not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. That's our paradigm. That's our model. That's what it looks like. Let's think about that. He's here to serve. Why did Christ come into the world? Take inventory, to tour the place. Yeah, it looks kind of, it's always looked interesting from afar, but now I see it up close. No, he came to serve. That's the purpose of his relationship to us. He came as a servant. Husbands, how are you coming to your wives? What does it mean to be a servant of God in the life of your wife? It means the same example of Christ, that it is a sacrificial leadership. He set aside his own interests, his own needs, and he gave all that he had for those whom he loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but would have eternal life. So the bar is set pretty high. Well, you say, I'm sure I sacrifice a little bit, you know, here and there in my marriage. Oh, yeah? How about being hoisted up on a spike? Where do we draw lines and say, no, I'm not going further to serve this person? That would be an important question. Or on the other end of the spectrum, how am I really serving that person's true needs and moving in ways that might be uncomfortable for me and difficult because the need of the moment calls for it? You know, Christ came into the world and he gave himself utterly, he says, because it says in this passage, because he is our ransom. It's not a martyr's love. It's not just a pure sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for a purpose. There's all manner of martyrs in the world. The sacrifice of Christ was for the specific purpose of our redemption, our ransom, as it says here, to buy us out of a debt that we could never repay. The Bible declares what our conscience bears witness to, which is that there is a barrier and a separation between ourselves and God. Like Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way. You know it. I know it. We all know it. And so we have to deal internally with the awareness of guilt and a separation that exists between ourselves and God. That's called sin. And Paul declares in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We all owe to God a debt that we could never repay. But the good news in Jesus Christ is that he has come and taken the burden of our debt, what we owe God, on himself. And his death on the cross pays for the judgment that we deserve. His love met us at the most crucial point of need that we could possibly have, our guilt before a holy God. See, that's the message of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, is that when we humble ourselves to admit what we know to be true, that we are guilty, that we have this problem of sin, and we hear and believe that God has done something about that problem in Christ, that now we are left with a very important, very consequential decision. What will I do with this information? What God has done for me and the need that I know that I have. And then a decision is being called for. Will I reach out and trust Christ and his cross to deal with my guilt before God? Simply by saying, As the guilty guy in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following said, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. And God is just calling out to us, even here tonight. Is this a decision that you've made to entrust yourself to God on the basis of the work of Christ for you? Have you received his death as payment for your sins by simply saying, God, I accept the terms of a relationship with you. I accept the death of your son on my behalf. That's what it means to become a Christian. And that same deep love that took Christ all the way to the cross, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24-ish, right around there. Read it and weep. Husbands, it's not sacrificial to cater to your wife's wants or desires, although that's sometimes nice and will help very much. But the focal point of our love is, what do they really need? And going back to this idea that the purpose of marriage is to be that primary instrument through which God does his work in the life of our spouse, it is a husband's redemptive love, imitating the love of God through Christ, that is willing to enter into difficult conversations about matters of character, is the one who is the first to express forgiveness in the context of conflict, is the one who is drawing in the relationship both of us back to Christ and to the foot of the cross and that place where we will both find reconciliation in our relationship. A lot of you dudes, let's just say it as it is, like our peace. Don't like, who likes conflict? No one's raising their hand. I know a couple of you do. But you're smart enough to keep it to yourself when you can. So dudes will go the path of peace at any price. And that's not love. It's not love if we're unwilling to open our hearts and our lives to our spouse to say, here's where I'm struggling. Here's what's going on in my life. And to seek godly input from our spouse, and at the same time to be able to initiate into that relationship in a loving and gracious way to say, sweetie, I love you, and we've got this thing that we really need to look at together, that God's got more for you than what you're experiencing now. I know that you trust me and respect me, and I want to cash in a little bit on that capital to move into this area of your life that is hard for you to look at, but needs to be looked at and needs to be healed by God. And so that's the kind of love that Jesus has towards us and calls husbands to love their wives in that way. That's a deep love. It's a redemptive love. It's the love that changes lives. And it's a decision to move in that way, just as it's a decision to subordinate myself voluntarily to the and to trust another. And guys, don't sit there and watch your wife struggle with significant things that we all have in our lives. Graciously move in and care for them. Be prepared. Our love is unmerited. Jesus loved us in an unmerited way. He didn't die on the cross because everyone deserved it. He died on the cross especially because we don't deserve it. That's the whole point, right? So, husbands, love your wives, even when it's abundantly clear to you that they don't deserve it. That would be a great time to show the love of God, to be gracious, to forgive, and to move toward them regardless of what has been said or done. And that brings us then to our final point where he says, do not be embittered against them. Watch your heart. Watch your heart. We make our lists so often in close relationships and marriages over time. We make lists, the things that are upsetting to me about you, what I don't like about you, what it is that annoys me about you. Those things about you that I just can't get rid of. And Paul says, watch your heart. Don't be embittered. If you've got a rap against your wife, it's because you're not extending to her the same grace that God has extended to you. That's hypocrisy. To say, on the one hand, sure, I'm grateful that I've been forgiven completely for all of my wrongdoing, but I'm going to make that person next to me earn my acceptance. Yeah, that's not how it works. So it's this kind of dynamic then that Paul is describing here is simply the application of these deeper relational principles of how we live in the body of Christ that are now especially applied in the close relationship of husband to wife. And so next week we're going to come back and we're going to talk about children and parents, and then after that servants and masters. And I think that we'll see at every turn a significant and revolutionary freedom that comes through going God's way. God has a view of personal relationships, of family and of marriage, that is vastly greater than our own. And I want to just end this evening, before we go to prayer and interact on this, with the thought that there is no greater pain that people have in their life than the pain that comes from their families. That families are, on the one hand, often the source of our greatest strength. They shape significantly who we are. But the wounds that they inevitably inflict are the wounds that run most deeply in our lives. And so nobody comes to a discussion here, and I don't care how old you are or what your life circumstance is, neutral about this issue. We have our fears, we have our reservations, we have our anger perhaps, our disappointments. And I want to just appeal to you to say that God knows your heart, and God knows what you need, and God, through His grace, has the power to profoundly change your life so that we're not looking to the other person to meet those deep personal needs and salve those deep personal wounds, but so that we can bring into a relationship the gracious love of God. It's about being the person that God wants us to be, not waiting for or finding the right person or the right circumstance or the right response. And so let's just spend a few minutes in prayer, a minute in prayer, whatever. Close this in prayer, and we can interact with questions or comments that you might have. Lord, I just want to definitely lift this discussion up to you. There are so many of us who are not married who want to be, and many of us who are married and at moments sometimes wish that we weren't. We are finding ourselves in pain and disappointment on both sides of this equation. And you cut right through that, Lord, by just calling us to love in a Christ-like way, to yield to the real needs of others in our life. I pray, Lord, that that we would increasingly become the kind of community that really becomes the platform and the foundation for a new generation of super dynamic and healthy marriages that stand in such stark contrast to the failure in intimate relationships experienced by this culture. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that there would be something in our reflections here tonight that would stick in our hearts as things that maybe you have placed on us here as concerns, as opportunities to really take advantage of your grace and to emerge from this as someone convinced about loving in a different way. And I just pray for each of us in this very deep and intimate area that you would grant us your wisdom and strength. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.